Well, we are finally back in our never-ending series of the Gospel of John. There are many of you who did not start this with us. Some of our children were not even alive when we started the Gospel of John. It was early July. It was July of 2016 we began the Gospel of John. And so some of our kids may be off to college and out of our homes when we finish at the rate in which we're going. We've obviously taken breaks along the way, but we return tonight. And so it is worth rereading the Gospel of John if you've been out of this book. It is essential to get the first 16 chapters in order to understand the 17th. This is a very unique Gospel. It's not like the other three. And when you read it, you immediately notice Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are very different Gospels, and I think that is because they are witnesses and bear witness about the person and the work of Christ. You know, it says in Deuteronomy that a truth is confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so we have Matthew, we have Mark, and we have Luke that confirm the testimony of Christ. John is not necessary to repeat all the details, the historical details of Christ. Those three Gospels do. John then brings to us a unique message. And there is much in the Gospel of John that is not like the others. And I'm grateful for that because the Gospel of John is really glorious. I've mentioned to y'all recently that I've been doing a pretty in-depth study of the Reformation lately, and especially the Reformation in Scotland and the work that John Knox did there. And one of the things that's interesting about Knox, for those of you who know his life or ministry, he was known for his powerful and bold preaching, but he was also known for his powerful and bold praying. And on his deathbed, he had those who were with him read a few different passages. One of the passages was John 17. And this chapter was especially meaningful to him because the Lord used it to convert him. And I would suspect many have been converted through this chapter. It is a glorious chapter. It is holy and set apart like no other. John MacArthur actually said this. He said, "It is the most elevated and glory-filled chapter in the Bible. It is the prayer above all prayers, the chapter above all chapters, because it alone is where we see the communion between the Father and the Son. Here we are ushered into the throne room of God. Here we eavesdrop on the eternal communion between the Son and the Father and the Trinity. The veil is drawn back. We're admitted into the Holy of Holies. We approach the inner communion of the Godhead, the secret place where the Most High is open for us. Here we need to remove our shoes and listen and humble ourselves with reverent hearts because we are on the holiest of all holy ground." So, I'm not in a hurry to move too quick through this chapter. If some people are calling it the greatest chapter in the Bible, I think at the very least we could say it's the greatest chapter in the Gospel of John. And I want us to do this today just to kind of bring us into this massively glorious chapter. I want us to stand and read this prayer in its entirety. If you would stand with me. We will not read it in its entirety every week, but we will this week. So if you would read with me, and I'll start at the beginning. This is how Jesus Christ spoke to the Father. "When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence, with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your words, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that they take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for those only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You can be seated. And church, I want you to know that I am very serious when I say we are not in a hurry to move through this chapter. And so I have taken this ambitious big step today, and we are going to cover part of verse 1. Only part, not even the whole verse. We will not go that slow through the whole chapter, but it is necessary today. So I just want to leave this on the screen and just read again to you verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I just want to leave that there for us so we can stare at it and think through that because it's important. And it's actually important to understand what those words mean. In the beginning of this prayer, we have to really get our context right. You know, D.A. Carson said a passage without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And so, if we don't get the context right, is what he's saying is you're not going to get the passage right. We need to get the context right. So it says, when he had spoken these words, what is that referring to? What are these words? These words are what he said in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, which is all those chapters are talking about one night, the upper room discourse, the Last Supper. That started when Jesus washed their feet in chapter 13 and went on through chapter 16. Let me remind you of a few things happening there. He says, Jesus said to them, not all of you will be clean, as he's washing their feet. And he's doing this symbolically, saying, I'm going to clean you. But then he said, not all of you will be clean. And he issued Judas out. In chapter 14 through 16, he senses there's a lot of fear in them that he's about to leave. And so he gives them peace and he comforts them by saying, I will send my spirit to you. And he will give you my peace. And he will be with you in this world. And he will teach you all things you need to know. And then in chapter 16, verse 33, he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But I have overcome the world. And he assures them, that's the last words he says before this prayer. And so I think it's very important when it says Jesus had spoken these words that we remember this is all happening in one night. And by the way, a little side note here, sometimes people will ask questions, and it's definitely a legitimate question to ask when a church gets together every single week, some of us for our whole lives, or a good majority of our lives, we're getting together every week, spending a few hours like this, and they say, why do you sing when you get together? Why do you pray? Why do you study the Bible? Why do you come and eat a little piece of bread and drink this drink? What is the point? And one answer we could give them is, that's what Jesus did with his disciples the night before he died. And he said, all these things are important, and he spent his last moments with his disciples eating and instituting the Lord's Supper, preaching, praying, singing a hymn, it says. And so obviously the apostles teach on that more to the churches, but it started that night, right before Jesus' death. And so we continue to do that until he comes. Now, as we get into chapter 17, here's what I want us to think through tonight. I just really don't want to press much further than this. I want to think about the reverence of Jesus' prayer. I want to think about the reverence of Jesus' prayer to the Father, which is to notice his reverence is not a small thing to notice. You know, if I've learned anything about people who really walk with the Lord, I mean really walk with the Lord, one way you can identify someone who really walks with the Lord is how they talk to the Lord. There's a way in which they speak to the Lord, and it's not flippant or careless. There's a reverence. You know, sometimes people will be really, you know, they'll say, this is kind of the, we all do this at some level. We're listening to a preacher, maybe even you listening to me now, or somebody on the internet or some audio recording. We think, as soon as they say something unbiblical, or as soon as they say something heretical, I'm turning it off. Or I'm leaving, right? But do we? Here's what I sometimes will leave or turn off a sermon when I hear how someone prays. I don't even have to wait to hear what they say because I don't trust what they say if they can't pray with some amount of reverence. If their prayer's flippant, hey God, we're here today, and just filling in a blank gap in the service. I don't care about listening to that man's handling of the text. I'll move on to someone who knows the Lord. Reverence matters in how we speak to the Lord. And I would even say to the degree in which someone knows the Lord, it will be reflected in how they pray to Him. And here's what I'm not saying. I'm not talking about a type of archaic language, you know, these and thous and some sort of grandiose thing. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, Jesus warns against that. If you remember in Matthew 6, he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners that they may be seen by others. They've received the reward. He says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. But when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. If we pray with that type of knowledge of the one we're praying to, it keeps you from rambling off senseless, pointless things to God in prayer. And it creates a type of reverence. You know, Jesus isn't the first one who even mentioned this. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we see something similar. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know what they're doing is evil. He says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. And so, reverence, according to Scripture, isn't trying to look reverent or sound reverent because you use really technical theological terminology or you just make your prayer really, really, really long. It actually argues against that and says that's not what reverence is. So what is reverence? And let me actually... The word reverence, I'm not just pulling that out of nowhere. The Bible actually uses this word specifically to Jesus. In Hebrews 5:7, this is also a chief text tonight. If you're quick at turning there, you could go there. Hebrews 5:7, listen what it says. In the days of His flesh, that is Jesus, He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Jesus was heard not, it doesn't say because He was the Son of God. It doesn't say because He was perfect. It doesn't say because, it says He was heard because of His reverence. And so I hear that, and I think, does that mean that some of my prayers may not be heard because of my lack of reverence? Could it be that some of my prayers to God could be voided out because of my lack of reverence? And I would say to us, yes. We have other texts that would confirm that. For example, do not pray with doubting, the Bible says, or we should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Says that. Don't expect to receive an answer to your prayer if you pray and you doubt. That's what the Bible says. We know grieving the Holy Spirit could hinder our prayers. So most certainly a lack of reverence in prayer could hinder our prayers. And Jesus, it said here, is heard by the Father, and His prayers were heard because of His reverent fear, is a way it could be translated. And so I want to ask tonight, what does that mean to pray with reverence like Jesus prayed? And I see three things here that are worth noting. And we'll get them all from this first verse. And here's the first one. Reverent prayer has a reality to it. So when we hear someone pray, shouldn't it sound like they're at least trying to talk to God? There was a famous inventor who, I can't remember who this man was, but he would go and listen to John Bunyan preach. And someone asked him one time, you don't even believe, you're not even a Christian, why do you go and hear this man preach? And he said, because he believes. And it's very captivating to see a man who believes like this man believes. And I would even argue, guys, that if an atheist or an agnostic were to come to our service, that they should at least, even though they don't think we're actually praying to a God when we pray, they would even look at us and go, I don't think those people are really praying to a God. They should at least think we believe that. They should at least go, those people really do believe they're praying to a God. It seems quite evident that they believe that. And I really do fear that in many churches, people come and see Christians praying in such a flippant, careless, unbelieving way that there's no sense of reality to it at all. There's no sense that those people even really believe they're praying. You know, there's a lot of talk about the damage being done to Christ because, you know, this book is not being preached rightly or people are peddling the word. But who is saying and talking about the damage being done because Christians are praying with no reality? We have a lot of Christians sounding the alarm on evil ideologies, and they're talking about all of the cultural and secular things that infringe on the gospel. But who's saying, doesn't it infringe on the gospel when Christians pray like there's no God in heaven? You know, we can talk about the moral compromises that are happening in the church and especially with leadership. But who's talking about the compromises that are being made in the ground that we're losing because leaders and Christian men stand before people and pray in careless ways? That does damage to the cause of Christ. And it's a poor representation of what the gospel has accomplished. And again, I'm not saying that there needs to be some sort of eloquent prayers or grandiose, long extended prayers. But what about just a mealtime prayer where you just stop and you say, Father, thank you for this food. Amen. And you mean what you say and you say what you mean. Or what if it's just on your way to work or before work, you just say, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil today. And that's it. 5 seconds. But you meant it. And it was real. What about before every sermon when you sit down here, you just say, Lord, sanctify me by your word. Your word is truth. Change me through the preaching today. It's very short. But if you really mean it, God will answer it. And so I'm just saying we don't need to talk to God like we talk to our friends, like we talk to our family. He is not them. He is altogether different. He is set apart. He is holy. He is in heaven and we are on earth. And we need to be mindful of what we're saying about Him. And I think what we see first and foremost in Jesus' prayer to the Father is He doesn't ramble off about things that aren't important. He keeps it focused on what is of utmost importance to God. It must have been so amazing to hear the Son speak to the Father. You know? The deep reverence that it would have been felt. You could have felt it. He's speaking to His Father. I heard an old preacher one time say, and you know, people speculate, man, if I could have been able to witness Jesus' 3 years of ministry, what would I want to see? And people go, I would like to see Him multiply food for 5,000. I'd like to see Him raise the dead or heal the sick. Right? And people say, I'd like to see this. And this pastor said, you know what I would like to see? I would like to see Him pray to the Father and hear how He spoke to His Father. It would have been amazing. It would have been amazing. It was no casual conversation, which leads to the second point. Reverent prayer displays a willing subordination. Reverent prayer displays a willing subordination. Look at verse 1 again. It says, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. There's a happy, willing submitting to the Father's plan here, isn't there? This is the Father that He, with the Holy Spirit, they created the world together. They sustain the world together with the word of their power. And He's not speaking carelessly. He's not kind of joking around just because this is the Father. It's His Father. And so He just kind of jokes. He's speaking to God as God, even though He is God. And there's a reverence. And listen to how John Calvin, he picks up on this. He says this, "By this attitude, Christ testified that in the affections of his mind, he was rather in heaven than on earth, so that leaving men behind, he conversed familiarly with God. He looked toward heaven, not as if God's presence were confined to heaven, for God fills the whole earth, but because it is there that chiefly his majesty is displayed." And then he goes on, he says, "Another reason was that by looking toward heaven, we are reminded that the majesty of God is far exalted above all creatures." And so Calvin is saying that the Son speaks to the Father in this unique way, showing, "I would rather be up there with you, Father, than down here. There's a clear longing to be there than to be here." And I think what Calvin's getting at is Jesus was a man for only 33 years. He was in heaven for eternity. He knew the superiority of heaven and being with God than being on this fallen earth for his 33 years he was here. And a clear longing is evident in him. Now, there's something, let me get a little bit, this isn't technical, but it's worth putting this in here. There's a term called eternal delegation, or some call it eternal sonship, that the Son existed as the Son eternally. That the Son has eternally existed as the Son. So the old creeds say it this way: Jesus is eternally begotten, not created. The Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. So they're both equally God, but they have different roles and responsibility, and they are equal in glory. So the Son is not lesser in glory, he's not lesser in his power or any attribute than the Father, but they're different. And we see the distinction here. So when Jesus comes down to earth, he doesn't lose any of his glory, but he does veil his glory in humanity. Because when he came down to earth as the Son of God, he didn't stop becoming the Son of God. He added to his divinity humanity. And so we see here, even in verse, if you jump down to verse 4 and 5, he says to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so Jesus, for a time, while he was on earth, set aside some of his divine privileges. One of those privileges being, he's not in heaven, sitting on the throne. He's down here with us, getting beat up and spit upon and mistreated. He set aside for a time divine privileges, and he's saying, "Father, raise me back up after I finish this work to be where I deserve to be in glory with you." And that leads to the third and final thing I want to point out here, that reverent prayer demonstrates a deep trust in the Father's plan. There's a really deep trust that Christ is displaying here in the Father's plan. So look back at verse 1. "He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come.'" And we know what he means by hour because he said this phrase repeatedly in the Gospel of John already. And he's showing that he is conscious of the divine timetable he's working off of with the Father, so that every event, every circumstance, every moment, every hour in the history of the unfolding drama of redemption is planned by God, and Jesus knows how the pieces are falling to the point where right when it hits this moment, he says to the Father, "The hour has come. This is the time." This is not like any other time in the history of the world. Everything has been leading up to this. Everything will change after this. This is the hour. He said this all through the Gospel of John. I won't have us turn back to all these, but he's saying the hour has not come. He said it first in chapter 2 to his mom, Mary. The hour has not come. And then he says it repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. The hour has not come. The hour has not come. And now he's saying the hour has come. It is time. meaning everything has been done. I have fulfilled all Scripture. I have accomplished all righteousness. Every prophecy from the Old Testament has been fulfilled. Everything necessary. Guys, do we realize Jesus couldn't have come down and as a 3-year-old boy died on the cross and saved us? Or as a 20-year-old man? Or as a 30-year-old man? He had to be who he was in that moment, having fulfilled all righteousness. There was work that had to be done for him to get on that cross and be the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And he knows it's the hour. He knows it's the time. He knows everything that's led up to this. All of human history, big global issues, small unseen issues, everything has led up to this moment and hinges on this moment. Listen to how John MacArthur said this. And I'm going to beat this point into the ground right now because I just think it's worth it. This moment is worth it in what Jesus is saying here. Listen to John MacArthur. He says, "In this hour, two eternities are about to meet, eternity past and eternity future. And they would meet at the cross. The application of Christ's sacrifice would extend backward through all of human history, to every person who ever believed, Abraham, David, all the people that believed in the Old Testament, they're about to be saved in this moment. Forward, it would extend throughout all history to everyone who would believe. That's us. In that moment, He would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In that hour, He fulfilled the design of the Father from before the foundation of the world, that He and the Father had planned and ordained that He be crucified, that God wrote down the names for those for whom His crucifixion would be effective. It was the moment when all the pre-time, pre-creation, divine purposes of God would reach their apex. It was also the moment in which He had long awaited, when all the prophecies and promises of salvation were fulfilled, when every prophet spoke and every godly person longed to see. It was the triumph over the prince of this world. It is what diminished the old covenant and ushered in the new covenant. It was the hour of salvation when all that God had promised in salvation would be made possible. No, actual. Christ actually died for all those who believe throughout human history, going back and going forward. It was the hour of the cross. End quote. That's what Jesus means when He says, "Father, the hour has come." And again, this isn't the first time He has said this. He actually, earlier that night, again, we're talking the same night, in the end of chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then in verse 27, He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour?" He says, is that what I'm going to say to the Father? Save me, take me out of this moment? He says, "It is for this purpose in which I came. Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." We would never be able to pray what Jesus prayed to the Father. In our best moment, we couldn't dare to say what He is saying to God. He's literally saying, "Take me to the worst place in hell so that You can then take me to the highest glories of heaven. Take me to the deepest, darkest, lonely, miserable place so that You can rise me up into the pleasures of eternal glory with You." He is saying, "I'm willing to go there. I'm willing to go there for this people, Father. Take me to the worst shame and loneliness and abandonment so that You can take me into the deepest fellowship and communion with You." And guys, just pause for a second and think about, compare that type prayer to how we often pray. "Lord, bless my day. Help me not to have anything bad happen to me. I don't want to feel any pain today, even the slightest bit of discomfort. I will actually think You're unjustly treating me." Do we see a contrast here? And I include myself in this. Like, we often, our prayers are really, no matter what language we cover it with, at the heart level, we often just don't want to feel pain. Any misery, any discomfort, any loneliness. And yet Jesus, who deserves to experience none of that, because He is perfect and entitled to comfort and pleasure and reward and blessing, He forsakes it and takes that low place for our sake. Listen to how He's praying and how much His prayer benefits us. He was heard because of His reverence. He wasn't praying that He wouldn't have to feel the pain of the cross or the physical suffering. You know, in that verse I just quoted in Hebrews 7, it says right before that, He prayed to the one who was able to save Him from death. And some people speculate, was Jesus praying that He wouldn't have to experience death or suffering? Was He scared of the nails? And I don't think that's what's going on here. I think Jesus was concerned about the spiritual death, the separation from the Father, the wrath of God that He would endure. R.C. Sproul says this, "It is important to see what Jesus prays for when He says, 'Not my will, but yours be done.' Jesus was not saying, 'I don't want to be obedient. I refuse to submit.' Jesus was saying, 'Father, if there's any other way, all things being equal, I'd rather not have to do it this way. But what You've set before me is more horrific than I could ever contemplate. I'm entering into my grand passion and I'm terrified. But if this is what You want, this is what I'll do. Not my will, but Your will be done, because my will is to do Your will.'" And I think R.C. Sproul is right, that that is the heart of Jesus' prayer. And I do think Jesus, for the joy set before Him, He endured the shame. He endured the cross for that joy set before Him. And most people, guys, y'all know this, most people can't see, and it would be right to say refuse to see, the glory of this moment. Jesus approaching the cross, they don't see it. We sing songs about it. We write songs and sing songs and gather every week and sing about the death of this man. We go to the table and in just a moment we'll go and we'll think and we'll rejoice and we'll be thankful that a man died. It's an odd thing. Most of the world thinks we're crazy for it. But Jesus knew what He was doing. And for those who have eyes to see, we see what He was doing. And everything hinges on it. I want to just close and say one last thing here about prayer. I wanted to keep this short today just because it is a glorious topic and I didn't want to muddy it up with more words than are necessary. But notice what this passage doesn't say and what I have not said today. I have not said anything from the text about how we should or shouldn't pray. There are implications for us, but the passage doesn't talk about our prayer life at all. In fact, there's no commands in this whole chapter about us praying. What we're looking at is the purity and the perfection of Christ's prayer to the Father on our behalf and for His behalf and for His glory. And I think if you feel guilt about your own prayer life, thinking about Jesus' prayer life, it's only because of the purity of His and the impurity of ours. It's only because His was so perfect and we look at ours and it's so pitiful. But it shouldn't produce a guilt to leave us there. I hope that this can help us forward in our prayers. You know, one thing that there isn't in Jesus' prayer here is any hint of apathy or indifference. There's nothing but resolve and reverence. And if we had, guys, 1% of Jesus' heart here, we would take 10,000 strides forward in sanctification. I mean, the purity of his heart. I just wanted us to marvel at his reverence in prayer. May the Lord do with it what he will in our own hearts. And let's prepare our hearts to go to the table and thank him for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, these things really happened. This prayer really happened. Your son was on this earth. And he was approaching death hours before his death. And he prayed these words. And we thank you that he did. We thank you that he was willing to approach the hour of his death, the hour of his resurrection, the hour of his glorification. We praise you, Jesus, that you prayed that and then you went through with it. We thank you, Jesus, that you have been glorified so that the Father can be glorified in and through you. We thank you for your selflessness. We thank you for your true and genuine and perfect humility. We thank you that we will never be like you, and that you can accredit that perfect righteousness to our account by faith. And we thank you that you accomplished all of that at the cross. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, Lord, would you cause our hearts to be deeply thankful for the work that you've accomplished on our behalf. And would you use this to help us in our prayers and in our work of intercession, even this week. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.